in Acts 19, Paul comes upon some disciples and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. Now, we know that there's this Holy Spirit, but sometimes our understanding of the Spirit can be one-dimensional. So when you hear the name, the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden your mind goes to one certain thing. And it could be regeneration, which is really one, probably the greatest act of the Holy Spirit in our life, causing us to be born again. But there's much more than that. Or your mind might go to the gifts of the Spirit. Our charismatic church, we want to see the gifts of the Spirit in our church life, but there's much more to the Holy Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit. You might think of worship and the presence of God, and that is a wonderful thing. We experienced it this morning. But the Spirit of God is much greater and more, he's not one-dimensional. And so may we grow, first of all, in our knowledge of the Spirit, which should lead to our love for the Spirit, which should lead to our pursuing the Holy Spirit more. Now, one of the things that the Spirit does is he helps us to pray. So let's open up with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the glorious Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Lord, it is beyond our comprehension. You are God eternal, glorious and mighty. We do ask this morning for the illumination of the Spirit. As we look at the person of the Spirit, Lord, may each one of us grow in our love for and appreciation and knowledge and pursuit of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I want to start with an introduction, briefly speaking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. I want to talk secondly about the Holy Spirit. He is holy, so talking about the holiness of God. Third, that we worship an invisible God. And then fourth, I want to end up with some application. So when you look at the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is there often. There's over 80 times in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God is mentioned. But it's interesting, only three of those times is he referred to as the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, it's either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord, or my Spirit or your Spirit. Only three times is he listed as the Holy Spirit. And we don't get very much in-depth view of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And when I say personality, remember, the Spirit is part of the Godhead. He is God, the Holy Spirit. He has a personality. He has attributes. But we don't really see that much in the Old Testament. We see primarily the Spirit anointing Israel's leaders, prophets, priests, and kings, for leadership and for task and to lead the nation of Israel. And though the Spirit was given to people who were in leadership, the Spirit also could leave that person. In 1 Samuel 16, there's a very sobering passage about the Spirit of God leaving Saul because of his disobedience. And even in Psalm 51, most people are familiar with that, where David prays. David, the greatest king in Israel's history, but because of his sin, his prayer is, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So the Spirit could leave people in the Old Covenant. Now, in the New Testament, that's not true. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you are a Christian, even when you disobey, the Spirit of God will not leave you. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's little indication of the Spirit's empowering presence to those other than prophets, priests, kings, and judges. The Old Testament's not completely void of that, but the major emphasis on the Spirit's presence is God empowering leaders in Israel and nowhere but in Israel. When we come to the New Testament, we get a much clearer and more revealing picture of the Holy Spirit and his relationship with the people of God. even though it's a smaller book than the Old Testament, there's three times as many references to the Spirit of God in the New Testament. And about 100 times he is listed as the Holy Spirit. About 100 times he's also listed as the Spirit. So those are the two primary in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit. And there's also a smattering of other descriptions. He's described as the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of the Lord. But primarily, it's either the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. And right from the beginning of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a vital part of the gospel story. So you see in Matthew 1, you see Mary was found to be with child, from the Holy Spirit. You see in Luke 1, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And you might say, well, Mike, he was a priest. Well, he was, but it also lists that his wife, Elizabeth, was filled with the Spirit, and she prophesied. And in that same passage in Luke 1, it doesn't say that Mary was filled with the Spirit, but it infers that, you know, she gives this prophetic prayer, this prophetic psalm in Luke 1. In Luke 3, we see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in bodily form. So there's this general usage and acceptance right away in the New Testament of the name, the Holy Spirit. He is connected not only to prophets, priests, and kings, but to all believers. And that's good news. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the Spirit being poured out upon all believers, starting on the day of Pentecost. We see it in the among the believers in Samaria, and we see it among the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Acts 10. And by the time you get to Acts 17, the city authorities in Thessalonica remark, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And how did they do that? They did that because of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all believers. Another thing that you see in the New Testament is the Spirit as a distinct person of the Trinity and as an integral part of the church. Here's a quote from Herman Bavinck, and he writes, here for the first time in the New Testament, the personal existence or personality of the Holy Spirit comes vividly to the fore. In the Old Testament, there is indeed a distinction between God and his Spirit, but the nature of that distinction is still obscure. But now he is spoken of as a person. The personal demonstrative pronoun he is used with reference to him. He is called Paraclete. All kinds of personal capacities and activities are attributed to him. Searching, judging, hearing, speaking, willing, teaching, interceding, witnessing, and so on. So we see much more of this person of the Holy Spirit. That's the progressive revelation of God to his people. We also see the Spirit's leadership in the early church. In Acts 15, at the council of the apostles and the elders, when they were making this big doctrine decision, it says, or James says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It doesn't say it seemed good to Jesus or it didn't seem good to the Father. No, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was leading and guiding the early church. And since we are New Testament believers, we have the blessing of receiving and knowing this person of the Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? Who is this third person of the Trinity? Well, he's holy, first of all. He is holy. But if you're like me, just being so familiar with the name, the Holy Spirit, we lose sight of that sometimes. You lose sight of, oh, yes, the Spirit who is holy. And that's where the whole counsel of God can help us. In Romans 1:4, the Spirit of God is described differently. It's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. It says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there he is listed as the Spirit of holiness. It helps us to get to see, yes, the Holy Spirit is holy. When we started this series on the names of God, Daniel quoted A.W. Tozer when he said, when you think about God, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. So this would be my question this morning. What do we think of when we think of the Holy Spirit? Do we think that he is holy? You know, of all the wonderful things that the Spirit of God does, he brings regeneration, he brings his presence, he brings the gifts of the Spirit, he gives us boldness to witness, he brings the fellowship of the Trinity. But do we think of him as holy? And is it not clear that this is God's intention in the revelation of that name? He has given us his Spirit, and that Spirit is holy. A few weeks ago, Daniel preached from Isaiah 6, and in verse 3, there's the description of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Daniel mentioned, it's the only attribute in the Bible mentioned three times. Holy, the word holy, it's a big word. It's a full word. It's hard to get our hands around completely with one definition. And I've got three short definitions of holy just to show us that it is not just limited to one aspect. Sometimes we think just of purity. It has to do with that, but it goes beyond that. So Wayne Grudem talks about that. He defines holiness as the fact that God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. That's something that we don't necessarily think about when we think about holiness. God seeking his own honor. Also, theologian named H. Schultz talks about that God's holiness is associated with his flaming majesty, his inapproachability, the infinite distance that separates him from all creatures. And the last one by Bavick talks about holy being synonymous with zealous, majestic, terrible, glorious, and lofty. So when we think of God, whether it's the person of the Father, the person of the Son, or the person of the Spirit, do we think of them as holy? Is that what comes to our mind when we think of God? It should. God's holiness is, I think it's like a needle in a compass pointing towards north. It helps us track with who God really is. And it's part of the gospel message. The fact that God is holy is part of the gospel message. Now, we're going to look at 1 John 1:5. Before we do, I just want to take a minute to encourage you. This is actually from the children's ministry memory passage this month. And I just want to encourage parents, if you're not memorizing scripture with your children, I want to encourage you to do so. It's just a great way to get God's word in your children's life. It's a great way to get God's word in your life and to be able to talk to your children about God when you're memorizing and discussing the same scriptures. And if you don't have a plan for it, the children's ministry curriculum that we have, every month they have a passage. And so if you don't have a plan, I encourage you, it's on our website, the listing of what those are. Memorize, meditate on scripture with your children. And this is part of that passage. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. That's the message John heard from Christ. God is light. God is holy. You know, the gospel in seven words is God is holy and we are not. It's God is holy and I am a sinner. It's God is holy and I need a savior. When we think about God, we should think about his holiness. So for the Christian, yes, he should think he is my father. When you think about God, yes, think about him as your father in heaven, but also think about him as being holy. And isn't that what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. May your name be revered. So that those are kind of like a dual theme there. Yes, God, when I think about God, if you're a Christian, he is your Father. And that is probably the dearest name of God. But also think about the fact that he is holy. And even when you come to faith in Christ, put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, and you become right with God, you know what? He continues to be holy. Yes, he becomes our Abba Father, our dear Father, but he remains holy, holy, holy. Isn't that the great wonder of the gospel, that we could be made right with a holy God? When we believe upon Christ, he becomes our Savior. He identifies with us, with our struggles against sin and temptation. And yet, he, the Son of God, remains holy. Hebrews 7 speaks about this. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, speaking of Christ, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Christ is at the same time this holy God and the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners. He remains holy, even as our savior. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes our helper, our comforter, our teacher, our guide. He comes alongside of us, but he remains holy. And one of his main ministries in our life is to make us holy. Think about it. You can't have a transcendent, glorious, awful, terrible, lofty, exalted God in your life and not feel the heat of his holiness. We should feel the heat of his holiness. Matthew 3, John the Baptist speaks about this, and he's speaking about Christ coming. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He also says, in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We should feel the heat of the Holy Spirit in our life. Hebrews 12 talks about this, about acceptable worship. It says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this consuming fire lives in us, doesn't it? Again, the mystery that this consuming fire, this holy God, dwells in our hearts. And he wants to purify our hearts and minds and motives and desires. He is holy, and we must train ourselves to think about him that way. That's part of what it means to renew our mind, or to think accurately or biblically about who God is. And it is an ongoing process. You might think about God being holy today, but if you don't continue to think biblically and renew your mind every day, your mind turns to mush, doesn't it? Mine does. We must work hard at renewing our mind, because the world, the flesh, and the devil hate God's holiness. They try to repress the fact that God is holy. They hate the fact that God is just and holy and he will come and judge the world. But that is the truth of Scripture. And we do this, we renew our minds through meditation and study of Scripture, as well as just on that attribute of holiness, as well as all the other attributes of God. I want to encourage you, you think, what should I meditate on? One of the things you should meditate on regularly is God. You say, well, how do I do that? His attributes, who God is. He's loving, he's merciful, he's just, he's holy, he's faithful. He's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. We should regularly think about God. If you want a good book to read on God's holiness, R.C. Sproul's classic, The Holiness of God. It's a great read. He has a style that it's easy to read, it's enjoyable to read, and yet it's full of good biblical content. But we must work hard at thinking rightly about God. There's a second quote that Daniel mentioned at the very beginning of our study about the names of God. It's from Charles Spurgeon. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. And doesn't this apply, leave that up, to the Holy Spirit? Couldn't we say this, that the child of God should engage his attention to the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom we call the Holy Spirit? We must study who God is, meditate upon him, think upon him, and we must fight our culture's addiction to entertainment, and whatever that entertainment is for you. I know last week Sam talked about that he loves to listen to sports talk radio. So do I. But you know what? Sometimes I just need to turn it off and think about God. Think about his attributes. And for you, it might not be sports talk radio. It might be the internet. It might be movies. It might be TV. Those things can be a blessing, but they shouldn't control our lives or take away time that we should be thinking about God. It requires hard work, But that hard work pays a dividend, and that dividend is delighting in God. Now, God is a spirit. He is invisible. The Westminster Confession says this about the being of God. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That's not without body parts. It's without body, parts, or passions. Scripture says this, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And in the Bible, the Spirit is often equated with the wind or with one's breath. And you can't see the wind, can you? You can feel it, and you can see its effect. You can see it blowing through the trees or blowing a flag, but you can't see the wind. But the Spirit is the wind. He's the mighty rushing wind in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. New American Standard says it describes it as a violent rushing wind. But he's also the gentle whisper in our souls that assures us that we belong to him and that he loves us. He is real and invisible and glorious and powerful and holy. And if you are a Christian, your body is a temple of the Spirit, though you cannot see him. You know, there's a number of places in the Old Testament where the Bible actually mocks the fact that men make idols. It mocks the idea that a man would go into the forest and chop down a tree. And with half of the tree, he warms himself. He actually makes a fire. And with the other half, he makes an idol to bow down to and worship. The God we worship is not that way. He can't be manufactured. He can't be controlled. He is the eternal, terrible, glorious, Holy Spirit. And he lives within us. And there's a mystery in walking with a God who is both eternal and invisible. It's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes 11 about God moving invisibly. It says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. God is at work invisibly, isn't he? We can at some level explain how a child is born physically, but how does a child receive breath and life and a soul? The Spirit of God gives it to him. We can't see that, but the Spirit is real. Though he is invisible, he is real, more real than anything. He is God eternal. This is the same Spirit who moved over the face of the waters at creation. And when God said, let there be light, light came because the Spirit brought it about. We serve a mighty Holy Spirit. But we have, if we're honest, we have trouble relating with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Of all the persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity, we have trouble relating, I think, most with the Holy Spirit. Because we're comfortable with the Father. We love the fact that God is our Father. Even if you had a bad father, you could at least say, well, God is the perfect Father. All the sinful things my earthly father did, the heavenly Father doesn't. He's perfect. Or with Jesus, he became a man. He was fully man and fully God. He walked the earth. He got tired. He faced the same temptations that we did. We can identify with Jesus, the Son, but the Holy Spirit, we don't know how to do that. For most of us, it's a stretch. John 3 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And doesn't that describe our relationship with the Spirit sometimes? Like, you know, you think he's there, but he's not. He moves mysteriously, invisibly. And then we're given these commands, in Galatians 5, that say, walk by the Spirit. And then it says later on, live by the Spirit. And then it says later on, keep in step with the Spirit. That's like one of the great challenges of the Christian life, isn't it? How do you do that? We want to do that. We want to walk by the Spirit. We want to keep in step with the Spirit. How do we do that? Sometimes it feels like riding a bicycle in a swimming pool. Us in our flesh trying to find the Spirit of God. And even if you look at some of the historical creeds, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg, the Belgic, they have little to say about the person of the Spirit. Now, you do have Puritans like John Owen and Charles Spurgeon who wrote extensively about the person of the Spirit. But the confessions don't say much about him. Yeah, they mention he's part of the Trinity, and they mention somewhat almost in passing certain things that he does. But I think it goes back to he is the most, he's not understood as much as the Father and the Son. And some of you might say, well, Mike, that's because the Spirit's job is to glorify Christ and to glorify the Father. And I think there's some real truth in that. But I don't think that's the whole truth. In fact, Wayne Grudem speaks to that concept when he says, sometimes it has been said that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to call attention to himself, but rather to give glory to Jesus and to God the Father. But this seems to be a false dichotomy, not supported by Scripture. Of course, the Holy Spirit does glorify Jesus and bear witness to him, but this does not mean that he does not make his own actions known. The Bible has hundreds of verses talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, making his work known, and the Bible is itself spoken or inspired by the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know the Holy Spirit as a person. And he is the person of the Trinity that is our contact here on earth. Did you ever notice that all the things that the Bible commands us to do, encourages us to do, are to be done in the Spirit or by the Spirit? We're to worship in the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to love in the Spirit. We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. So it's incumbent upon us to know and walk in the Spirit. But how do we do that? Well, Stephen Charnock gives us some insight into this relationship with the Spirit of God. He says, if God be a spirit, we see how we can only converse with him by our spirits. Bodies and spirits are not suitable to one another. We can only see, know, embrace a spirit with our spirits. He judges not of us by our corporeal actions, nor our external devotions, by our masks and disguises. He, through the Spirit, fixes his eyes on the frame of the heart. He bends his ear to the groans of our spirits. He is not pleased with outward pomp. Jesus said in John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if we're to grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, then we must grow and be strengthened in our inner being. The Bible describes that, this inner being, different ways. Our heart, our spirit, talks about it being the hidden person of the heart. It's where our mind, our emotions, our will, and our desires converge. It's the real you. It's the real me. It's where we live. It's where God changes us. And the Bible puts high emphasis on cultivating our inner life. So, how can we grow in our relationship with this invisible God, the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm going to turn with that question to application. And if we really look at my second and third points, then the question is, how can we increase in holiness as the result of the Spirit's presence in our life? And how can we grow in walking, in living by, and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit? In 500 words or less. Well, hopefully the following will help us towards answering those questions. There's a number of ways we could frame the answer to those questions. One that probably comes to your mind is the spiritual disciplines, especially God's word and prayer. And I do want to reference those, but I want to frame it in terms of happiness. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be a happy Christian. You know, it almost seems like when you say that, it's like, can I say that? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. I want to be a happy Christian. Now, in the past, Phil has told us that God's work is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. I think he wants to make us both. And that's because what Phil is talking about when he talks about happiness is the comforts and conveniences of life, the temporal affluence of our age. And even those things can be a blessing from God, but God, he's not really particularly interested in us deriving our happiness from those things. That's not the happiness he's after. He promises a greater happiness. Holiness leads to happiness. You know, Sam talked last week about the word blessed. It means to be happy. It means to be so happy that people envy you. And this would be my encouragement. We should give ourselves to the things that the Bible says will make us happy or blessed. An example of this in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the merciful. When you start to cultivate those things in your life and you start to grow in those things, you will be happy. You'll be growing in holiness and you'll be happy. Why? Well, because those things are eternal. They can't be taken away from you. If you have happiness based on temporal things, houses, cars, jobs, money, they can be taken away from you. And in the end, even if they're not, they don't deliver ultimate happiness. But eternal things, the things of the Spirit and of Christ, bring us happiness. So here's how I would frame it. To be happy and holy, we should love and embrace the work of sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sanctification is the ongoing process of becoming more godly, more like Christ. The Spirit's work is to conform us to the character of Christ. And sanctification is always going on in your life. And one example of this is, for those of you who have toddlers, you know sanctification is always going on there, right? Like, okay, you have certain children. You almost have to follow them around, right? Don't bite your brother. Okay, no, don't kick your sister. No, don't scream and yell and spit. Right? It's like they just go from one incident to another. We're kind of like them, aren't we? Sanctification's always going on in our life. Christ is always being conformed in our life. Even now, as you listen to me, sanctification is going on in your heart. So be charitable. So, sanctification involves developing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, how do I cooperate with the work of the Spirit? Galatians 5 gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit as well as a list of the works of the flesh, which we are to put off. Now, we don't have time to go into this passage, but my point is the work of the Spirit in our lives is not to be a mystery. It's written down for us in Scripture. You know, don't fall for the false notion that to be spiritual, it's kind of this vague experience that somehow you grow without just in generalities. No. If the Spirit is working in your life, he's going to be working as it's described in Scripture. It involves putting off and putting to death the works of the flesh. And we see some of those things that we wouldn't want to admit, but we struggle with. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. We have to learn to put those things off and crucify them. And we must learn to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And one of the ways that we do that, I think one of the ways that's helpful to grow there is to study and define those things. And especially, what do those things look like in your soul? Both the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but for instance, pride. When I start becoming proud, it's almost like I can feel it. You know, it's like this hardening of your heart. We must grow in learning to identify the works of the flesh so that we can put them off, and the fruit of the Spirit so that we can cultivate them. Because the work of sanctification is a work of the Spirit, but it involves us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But then he says, but I worked harder than all the rest. Speaking about the apostles. He worked hard. But then he goes on to say, but it wasn't I, it was the grace of God. So sanctification is this God's grace working in us so that we work hard, but we're relying upon the Spirit for that hard work. But we must work hard at this because our health and happiness and holiness depends upon it. I want to look at a quote from John Owen. It's one of my favorite quotes. Men learn to know what helps their external needs, how to look after their bodies in health and in sickness, how to accumulate wealth, but knowing little or nothing of the principles of God and eternity. Indeed, few labor to grow wise in such matters, even though their eternal destiny depends upon it. This, therefore, must be our wisdom, a vitally necessary wisdom, if we desire to please God and to avoid that which provokes him. I underlined part of that quote where it says, indeed, few labor to grow wise in such matters. We must work hard to grow wise in what's going on in our soul. It's not let go and let God. That's not what sanctification is. It's this combination of us and the Spirit of God. But if we cultivate these things, it does lead to holiness and happiness. Because think about it. Isn't it easier to follow the Spirit's promptings and leading when you've been gentle or patient or joyful or full of the peace of God? And the flip side of that is when you're angry or jealous or envious, it's very hard to get in touch with the Spirit, isn't it? So when those things begin to cultivate in our life, we begin to keep in step with the Spirit. Or at least that's one of the ways that we do. Let me just turn to prayer by looking at Psalm 139. It's a psalm that many of us are familiar with. And remember, I'm trying to frame the question, how do we grow in holiness and how do we locate the work of the Spirit in our lives? And this psalm is all about the Spirit searching us and knowing us. Even before we say something, He knows what it is. Even before we think a thought, the Spirit knows what we're going to think. David says, it's too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend that. But if we look at the very last verses, I want to encourage you, this is a great prayer to pray in terms of sanctification, in terms of the work of the Spirit. Yes, we're involved in it, but much more God is involved in it. And if you pray this prayer, you'll be happy. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, it's one of the ministry of the Spirit to search us, know our motives, our hearts. And when we call out to Him and say, Lord, help me. Show me where you want me to change. That's a prayer He'll answer if you're praying it genuinely. And it will lead to both holiness and happiness, because the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to you, it's a wonderful thing. Isn't it wonderful when the Spirit convicts you that you've been harsh with your children, that you've been impatient with them, you've been angry with them, and you go and you ask their forgiveness? That makes for a happy person and a holy person. So I want to encourage you to pray. Pray that prayer. It's not the prayer of Jabez. It's the prayer of David. And it will make you prosperous in your soul. And I just want to end with an encouragement in the gospel, because that's where true happiness is found, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought of three groups of people. One would be those who are in some really difficult trials or suffering. And I never want to minimize that in your life. Also, the second would be people who you're just defeated by sin. You want to grow in sanctification. You want to grow in holiness, but the world, the flesh, and the devil have just beaten you up. You're a Christian, but you're just defeated. Or you're going through a season of defeat. The third one would be people who are doing well, people who are prospering. That might be financially, that might be in your family, that might be in your vocation. Wherever you find yourself today, in one of those three categories, whether it's a trial and suffering, whether it's a defeat, or whether it's prosperity, I want to encourage you, do not lose your eternal perspective. And that is this: the thing that should make us the happiest is that our sins are forgiven. That's the heart of the gospel. And for the Christian, Is there any greater joy than to know I've been made right with God? I've been made holy by the work of Christ? If that's not your greatest joy today, I want to encourage you to focus on the truth of the gospel. Because even in suffering, you can be comforted and know God's joy. Even in a trial where you be, or in a defeat where you just can't seem to get victory, you can find the pleasure of God that you're accepted in Christ. And even if you're prospering, never let prosperity be your joy. Let the blood of Christ that has forgiven your sins be your great joy. And if you're not a Christian, you need your sins forgiven. If you're not a Christian, God is not your father. He's your judge. And the Bible would call you to repent and turn to God so that it might be said of you, as it is in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. That's the blessing and happiness of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we've touched on your Holy Spirit this morning in a small way. I do pray that individually as a church, we would grow in being Holy Spirit people. People who know the Spirit and have the Spirit at work in our lives. Thank you for the means of grace, Lord. Your word, prayer, other things you give to us. Lord, this coming year, may we commit ourselves to growing in the Holy Spirit by your grace. Amen.